Psalms, Tape 9.
Praise you so much that we can pause for these moments and fellowship with Christ in terms of this book. We thank you for your precious word and the Holy Spirit who makes it real to our hearts. We commit our meditations unto you and just pray that we would be more focused on you than we were when we arrived. We know, Lord, that this is your word, and so we wait on you to perform it. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, let me sort of review and show you where we're heading. Of course, we're studying the wonderful book of Psalms. We're too deep now to have a practical review. This is lesson number 9. But you know, the book of Psalms is a book of praise. It's a song book. It's a hymnal. And it's an inspired hymnal. And I like to use these two verses as our key verses. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so we emphasize the word all and continually. That there's never an occasion in our life when we shouldn't praise the Lord. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Last week, I handed out a couple of sheets summarizing a group of 14 psalms that are identified with historical headings. Now, there's 116 psalms that have some kind of heading, but these 14 are different. And you can glance at that sheet. Just as our hymns in our hymnal take on meaning if we know the story, the background of that hymn, so the psalms take on meaning. And last week I gave a couple of hymn story illustrations. And let me give one more, and that will get you back into the idea. You familiar with that song, Softly and Tenderly?
Jesus is calling.
That's right. Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is calling. Let me tell you how that song got to be written. It was actually written by a millionaire, a man named Will Thompson. He was a songwriter long before he became a Christian. One day he came to a Moody crusade, D.L. Moody, and he gave his heart to the Lord. And D.L. Moody challenged him to use his talent for the Savior instead of just for the world. And from that time on, he would only write sacred songs. In December of 1899, D.L. Moody had a very severe heart attack. And it looked like he was going to die. Well, the news went all the way to Ohio, Northfield, Ohio, Liverpool, Ohio, where Mr. Thompson lived. And so he made a trip to Northfield, Massachusetts to see D.L. Moody. His condition was so grave they wouldn't let anybody in to see him. But when Moody heard that it was his friend Thompson, he asked if he could come in to see him. And so they fellowshiped together, and Moody was telling him about his life and how thankful he was that God used him to bring souls to the Lord. They talked about heaven and death and so on. And then D.L. Moody made this comment. He said, you know, there's not much difference coming to Jesus for the first time and then going to Jesus for the last time. When you first trust the Lord or when you go to heaven. He said, it's about the same thing. But if you're filled with that joy, you're in the presence of the Lord. And then D.L. Moody, after they talked a while, fell asleep. And Mr. Thompson just sat at his bedside. And he was thinking about this. There's not much difference coming to the Lord the first time and going to the Lord the last time. And while he sat at the bedside, he wrote this funeral hymn. Now, you don't think about Softly and Tenderly as a funeral hymn.
No.
We think about that as an invitation. Come to the Lord.
Like
exactly. But it was actually a funeral hymn. Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portal. He's waiting and watching. walking for you and for me. Come home. Come home. See, the whole idea was a funeral home. And it just, that background is so tremendous. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming. Coming for you and for me. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Now, I wouldn't have guessed in a million years that that was a funeral hymn. We don't sing it that way. But you see, the background helps you understand and appreciate the song. Just so, God has given 14 Psalms. 14 Psalms with a historical reference at the top. And if you glance at the notes again that I handed out, you'll see what I mean. Psalm 3. When David fled from Absalom. Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 56, when he was taken a prisoner by the Philistines in Gath. Psalm 57, when he was in a cave. In other words, the wonderful psalm, those 14 psalms, came out of an experience. He didn't just sit down one day in his bedroom and think all right of him. These came out of his life and out of his experience. Sometimes God gives you a song from one experience. One experience, one song. You go through something and the Lord teaches you something. Sometimes through the same experience, God gives you more than one song. And sometimes you can have several songs for the same experience. Now, if you know the history of David, you're familiar with the fact that Saul pursued him for 10 years, trying to kill him. And during that 10 years, David wrote many psalms. It was a very serious case. He was a fugitive, and the entire world was looking for him. He had a price on his head. During those 10 years, David wrote at least 8 psalms about that experience. Now, the order that you have them on the sheet is not the chronological order in which he's written. That's just the order of the psalm. In the book of Psalms. Now, our study of psalms is not designed to be in depth. I'm not trying to iron out all the problems and answer. This would be a whole different kind of course if it were a Bible school or a seminar. I want you to see the big thing. I want you to come to Psalm to know God. I want you to know that He has a song for you in every experience of your life. And I want you to know that sometimes He'll provide more than one song for the same experience. Last week I illustrated Psalm 3 in the light of the background. If you missed that, see Lillian, she'll make sure you get a tape of that. Now, before leaving this group of 14 psalms, this will be the last session on the 14th Psalm. I want to give you one more illustration of how the background helps you enter into the song. There's an experience in David's life, something he went through, where God gave him three songs for the same experience. And although the songs are similar, they're slightly different. In other words, I need all three songs to get a full revelation of the Lord. Glance at the sheet, if you would, and just look at the headings of these three psalms. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. In this connection, you might be reading Psalm 3, the heading, or 34, the heading, and it says Abimelech. But then when you read the history, it says Achish. And you say, well, is this the same guy? How come he has two names? Abimelech is his dynastic name. In other words, like Pharaoh. It's not a personal name. It's just the title, like the Herods. Pharaoh, the Caesar, the Tsar. Abimelech was the big title, but Achish was his personal name. And then Psalm 56, look at the heading of that psalm. Psalm 56, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. You see, that's the same God. It's the same story. And then Psalm 52, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. That's the same, experience. So Psalm 34, 56, and 52 came out of the same event. Now, to get the maximum benefit from the Psalms, I'm suggesting, if you study the history, the Psalm will mean more to you than if you don't. You can say the Psalm without knowing the history, but if you know the history, it helps. God has given the history in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And we're not going to take time to read 1 Samuel 21 and 22, but let me tell you the story. I mean, we link the background to the particular hymn. In order to fully appreciate these songs, I want you with me to look at the history with two sets of eyes. One is these eyes, of course, that we see things with, how things look on the surface, how they appear when you look at a situation. The second set of eyes is in here. It's in your heart. It's a spiritual set of eyes. Not all that you see with these eyes is what is actually true. Sometimes it's these eyes that can discern it. For example, this is just an illustration. But during this whole history, who is the king of Israel? You say, well, Saul is the king of Israel. He's the one wearing the crown. He's the one sitting on the throne. He's the one with the scepter. He's the one commanding the army. Saul is the king. But then when you read the Bible, you see that's not the case. Because Saul sinned. And God said, I have taken the kingdom from you. So God took the kingdom from him and then sent Samuel to anoint David. So as far as God is concerned, David's king. But it doesn't look like that with these eyes. If you read the history, the reality is David's king. But it looks like Saul's king. If you ask Saul, who's king? He said, I'm king. If you ask Israel, who's the king? They'll say, Saul is king. If you ask the surrounding nation, who's the king? They would say Saul is the king. Saul, the son of Kish. But, even though he's king, he's usurping the throne. He's not really king. David's king, but you can't see it with these eyes. When you see David on the run, when you see David in the caves, when you see David in the desert, even in foreign lands, it doesn't look like he's the true king. Saul held the robes, but in spite of his robe and his crown and his thorns and the scepter and the army, he's not the true king. Now, that's only an illustration because when you come to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, you actually see two Davids. You see one David with these eyes, but you see another David with the eyes of your heart. And you're not going to understand the Psalm unless you see both Davids. The David, quite honestly, that we see with these eyes is not really a knight in shining armor. We look at that David and sometimes we have to scratch our heads because he's a man strong in lust and passion, a man that has many wives and concubines, a man who is sometimes violent, a man who was a murderer, a conniver, a man who was often afraid, very cruel sometimes and unreasonable and stubborn. That's the David you see with these eyes. You read the history and that's who you see. But you know there's another David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts 13, 22 says, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. When you read a verse like that, you have to say, how in the world can this guy, this David, is this the same David, the one who killed Uriah, the one who took Bathsheba, the one who was so violent, is this the guy who played the harp and sings the songs and wrote more than 73 psalms? Is this the same one? It sounds like a contradiction if you don't have two sets of eyes. But there's the David that lived out here, and there's the David that was very, very deep. Now, I don't think in that sense he's much different than we are. You might be able to hide a lot of things from your friends and family about yourself, but you know, as you look in the mirror, you know, as you reflect on your life, that sometimes there's a great contradiction between how you look on the outside and what you feel like way, way, way down deep. You're deeper than anybody knows you are. I'm deeper than anybody knows I am. God sees the depth. And God works with the depth. And way down inside there was flowing a direction in David's heart. I really love the Lord, and I want to please Him, and I want to do what He wants. Sometime on the outside He got messed up and people saw only that. But there was a deep current, a direction, a stream in the innermost being of David. And if you don't see that, you're not going to understand some of these things that look like contradiction. Now let me show you the history of Psalm 34, 56, and 52. I told you that Saul chased David for 10 full years. This history takes place at the beginning of that 10 years. It would be intriguing, but I don't have time in a lesson like this to go into the reasons of Saul's hatred for David. Trust me on this, Saul hated David with everything in him, and he was determined to remove him. He even tried to kill his own children because they got in the way of him trying to get David. He had sent out a warning against anyone who aided and abetted in the safety and security of David. It was a capital offense. If you hid David, you would die. If you knew where he was and didn't tell, and they found out, you'd be killed. If a city protected him, the whole city would be wiped out. You can't believe it. Saul was a crazy man. He was a madman. He mobilized the whole army and chased David for 10 years. Can you imagine the expense in something like that? At the end of the time, 1 Samuel 26:20, here's how David described it. The king of Israel has come to search for a single flea, like a man hunts a partridge in the mouth. And that's how it was. And for 10 years it was relentless. He wouldn't quit. Chased him in the wilderness, in the forest. He was hiding in the cave. He was going to the cave. He was in the mountains. He was in the foreign land. And Saul brought his army into foreign land to pursue David. Now the background begins at the beginning of that 10-year manhunt for David. Jonathan, David's son, you know, the wonderful relationship that Jonathan and David had. A relationship described in the Bible as better than the love of women. Now, that doesn't mean that there was anything involved going on between Jonathan and David. It just means when you take woman love, that sister love, that wife love, that mother love, that's what woman love is. And no mother could have ever loved their child any more than Jonathan loved David, and so on. No wife could love a husband. No sister could love a brother. That's how great their love was. Now David's on the run, and he's warned by his friend. He's frightened. He's tired. He's hungry. He doesn't know where to go. Remember, he's a man. You've got to put yourself in his sandals. He's a real person who is in real jeopardy. Where is he going to go? And so he's reasoning, I'll go to Nob. Nob was the city of priests. I'll go to God's people. I don't know where else to go. I'll go to God's people. I'll go to the city of the priests. 1 Samuel 21:1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. By the way, he was the high priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? David is on the run. He doesn't know it's going to last 10 years. All he knows is they're out to kill him and they're going to kill him. And so he goes to the high priest. He couldn't go any higher. David must have looked like a wreck. We don't know how many days he had been running. But the high priest saw him and started to tremble. He said, what is your business? David is not stupid, though he acts stupid sometimes. But David knows he can't involve the high priest with his problem. Saul would kill the high priest. And so, you can read it in 1 Samuel 21:2. David lies to the high priest. He said, I can't tell you my business. I'm here on a royal assignment. It was so urgent, I had to leave without packing. I couldn't take any food. I couldn't take any weapons. And the reason I'm alone is, I didn't even have time to gather the men. I'm going to meet them later. And it's a private mission. Trust me on this. It's a private mission for the king. Well, that's a lie. None of that was true. He didn't have any men out there. He's all by himself. And he's hungry. And you know the story, how he asks for food. Well, the only food, even though it's called the house of the Lord, you know the temple wasn't built until Solomon's day. We're still talking tabernacle. And so he asks for food. The only food in that place was the sacred showbread that they changed every week. And they had a loaf for it. Tribe, you know, and they would change that. This is a Sabbath day. It's a consecrated bread. And according to Leviticus 24:9, nobody could eat that bread except the priests. David's hungry. And David comes in and says, I need at least 5 loaves of that bread. If you have more than that, I'd like more than that. He said his men were out there waiting and they were hungry too. You got to remember, there are no men. This is all a tale. He's deceiving the high priest. His reasons are good. I don't want to get him in trouble and so on. Here's an amazing thing to me. You know, there's so many stories about David in the Bible, like Abraham. There's just a lot of stories. And the only story mentioned in the New Testament about David is this particular story. Probably the last one I would mention, by the way. But Jesus defended David for going into the temple where he was hungry. He defended him to the Pharisees because he was illustrating what I told you at the beginning of his life. There are 2 sets of eyes. There's that which is visible to the flesh, and there's that which is spiritual. And the Pharisees never saw the spiritual. They saw the letter of the law, but they never saw the spirit of the law. And Jesus defended him because he was deeper. And he said in the main direction of his life, he has not violated the Sabbath. Mercy is better than sacrifice, the Lord Jesus said. Don't lose sight of the 2 Davids. There's a David that Jesus defends that loves the Lord and wants to please the Lord and wants to do the right thing and wants to trust in the Lord. But there's another David in an emergency that says, well, it's only a little white lie. I can rise to the high priest. I can ask for bread that's not really for me. It's for the priests only. I can violate the letter of the death. There's another David there. And so the priest reluctantly gives him the bread. And then David asks another question in verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, this is 1 Samuel 21:8, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was so urgent. He continues his deception, his lie. He says, I need a weapon. I need some kind of pretext. The high priest answers, verse 9. The priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would, take it for yourself. Take it. There's no other like it. Except, there is no other except it here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. I can't believe that he could have received that sword without reflecting. You know, that must have, when he was a boy, you remember the story of slinging Goliath and how he had, that's exactly right, and how he had taken that sword and after it was over and he cut his head off and so on. Yeah. Now that sword was kept in the tabernacle as a memorial that the weapons of this world are vain. That was the idea. But keep the sword to show that you think in the Lord of what matters, not the weapons of this world. And you almost have to scratch your head and say, David, that sword didn't help Goliath. You think that sword's going to help you?
Nope.
You're going to have to trust in the Lord. But there's two Davids here. There's the shallow David that is lying and is deceiving and is now arming himself with the weapons of this world. But there's also the other David that Jesus talked about, whose heart was toward him and who loved him and who wanted way down deep to do the right thing. It'd be one thing if David just took the bread and took the sword and left. But you know, the plot sickens. And the plot thickens. There was a fly in the ointment. 1 Samuel 21:7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. There was a spy in the temple. You say, well, what was he doing there? There's a good chance, being an Edomite, that he was just going to confirmation class, probably a proselyte, and was being trained in becoming a Jew. We don't know why he was there. We know he was there. We know his eyes were open. We know he saw the high priest befriend David. We know he saw the high priest give him 5 loaves of bread. We know he saw the high priest give him a sword. And there's great evidence to believe they prayed together. And Doeg saw David and the high priest praying together. Now, I don't want to be too hard on David, because you got to remember, this is not Hollywood. This really happened. And this is a man who's running for his life. He's frightened. Where can he go? They're chasing him. They're going to kill him. And so he decides on the spur of the moment, Saul will probably not go to the land of the enemy. The Philistines were at war with Israel at this time. So he decides at 21:10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, when I've never been in a situation where my life was actually in danger. I don't know what I would do. I don't know how fast I'd think. But you realize what a stupid decision David just made? Don't just say, he went to Gath. Gath is one of the 5 royal cities of the Philistines. That's true. But Gath is more than that. Anything register in your mind when you think of gas? Well, let me suggest to you that it was a dumb thing. And he wasn't very long on the streets of Gath when he was recognized. 1 Samuel 21:11, the servants of Achish said, "Is this not David, king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced? Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000." Now, fill in the blank. Don't you say Saul killed his thousands? Here's the blank. Saul has killed his thousands of Philistines. David has killed his 10,000 Philistines. And he's in the land of the Philistines. He's in the hometown of Goliath. He's got Goliath's sword on his belt buckle. And he's the one that is responsible for 10,000s of their death. Whatever was going through his mind, it's clear what you just said. 1 Samuel 21:12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared. Whatever the reasons that took him there, it ended up a dumb decision. And when you read Psalm 56 especially, you see how his day went. Samuel doesn't tell you how his day went, but Psalm 56 does. In Psalm 56, listen as I read a couple of verses. "My foes trample on me all day long, many who fight proudly against me. When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you." Verse 5. "All day long they distort my words. Their thoughts against me are evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, they wait to take my life." Evidently, from morning to night, when they thought they knew who he was, they began to interrogate him and harass him and question him. He tries to get away. Every time he turns, there's another one. And finally, at the end of the day, the Bible says that they grabbed him and they were ready now to take him to the king. They're sure it's him. It's David, the killer of Goliath, the killer of the Philistines. And it says that David trembled. David was in great fear. What's he going to do now? Draw Goliath's sword and resist? Is he going to try to run? What's he going to do? See, this is one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. As they began dragging him before the king, the Bible says that he was kicking and screaming and acting like a madman. Listen to 1 Samuel 21:13. "So he disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let saliva run down into his beard." Now, this was deliberate. Once again, he's resorting to deceit, but he's feigning madness. He makes himself look wild and deranged. He acts like a crazy man. When the king saw him, 1 Samuel 21:14, Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why'd you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this man to me to act the madness in my presence? Shall this one come into my home? Get him out of here." And so it happened that they kicked him out. Now that was his deliverance. That's the background. Psalm 34, listen to the heading. a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. Now remember, Abimelech is the dynastic name, like Pharaoh. Achish is the personal name of the king. Psalm 56, when the Philistines... Yeah, Abimelech is the big name, like the Pharaoh. It's not a personal name. It's like the Herod or the Tsar or the Caesar. It was just a dynastic name, but Achish was his personal name.
How did that priest have the same name?
The priest was Abimelech, not Abimelech. Before we look at Psalm 34, let me try to express the situation. Once again, the David we see with these eyes is one that is lying and deceitful. Later on he wrote Psalm 120 verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Don't answer this question. I don't want an answer. Just think. Do you ever do anything dumb?
No, don't answer.
Ever do anything dumb? Do you ever get into a situation where even though you love the Lord, you resorted to lying? Just to get out of the mess. Resorted to deceit? Now take the picture, and here's the principle. Did you ever act like an idiot in front of the unsaved? And I don't mean necessarily you literally dribble down your face, but you acted like a fool in front of the ungodly. Did that ever happen to you? What kind of a soul does God have for someone who's living at two levels? On one side, he's acting like a fool and he's deceitful. But way out deep, he really loves the Lord. He doesn't want to do that. It's just that he got in that situation. He got messed up. Here's the sequel to his little lie. He said, "Oh, it's just a little white lie. It's going to get me out of a problem, a little deceit." Remember I told you there was a spy in the temple? Doeg? He did tell Saul. And listen to what happened. 1 Samuel 22:18. The king said to Doeg, "Turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. He killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He then struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, infants, oxen, donkey, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Only one, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped to tell David. What do you do when something you've said has caused so much pain to so many people? David lied in order to save himself. But because of that lie, 85 priests died. The whole city is wiped out. How do you like that on your conscience? Men, women, children, animals, the whole city of priests. That gives you an illustration of Saul's heart, what kind of a heart that he had. Once again, do you ever do anything dumb? Do you ever open your mouth and ruin your testimony, act like a fool in front of others, say things that hurt others deeply, irreparably, terribly, almost destroyed himself? See, that's the background, and I'm suggesting that background helps you understand these psalms. God gave him a psalm even when he acted like an idiot. God gave him a psalm even when he lived on the surface and ruined his testimony. The psalms go deeper. Now the psalms, we just saw the history, and the history showed you David with Eli. Now the psalms show you the true David. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 34, please. We'll wrap this up. We're only going to touch the theme of the psalm. Obviously, we're going to look at three Psalms. We can't go into any depth. I know David thought long and hard about this experiment. One reason I know it, see, you don't see it in the English, because it's one of those special things that only the Greek, the Hebrew can give you. This is one of the seven acrostic Psalms. You know, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And every verse begins with a different letter of the alphabet.
There's acrostic Psalms.
There's seven different acrostic Psalms, yeah. And this is one of them. I write a little poetry. And sometimes it takes a while to sit down and to think about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and communicate it. I've never written an acrostic poetry going through the letters of the alphabet. But I'll tell you what, that'd take a long time to do if you did it right. And that's why I know that David reflected on this. Because this is an acrostic psalm, and he had to think about it. One thing I'm pretty sure he probably wondered and pondered out, I would if I were David, how come God delivered me when I was such a jerk, and he didn't deliver 85 priests and their families? You ever been in that situation? How come God is so good to me when I know what I deserve? Why is it that my children are following the Lord and others who are godly and love the Lord and their kids are not? That's part of this great praise. And as he began to ponder and think about this tremendous, all that had happened. You know, the verse that we're using as a key verse is the one that starts this psalm. Psalm 34:1. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. For all deliverance, even undeserved deliverance. In this psalm, he describes his deep heart. Remember when we looked at the earlier part and what prayer was? I don't read in the record that David prayed. I don't read that he got aside and just went out the field somewhere and knelt down and called on the Lord. But you read the psalm and it looks like that's what he did. But that's not what he did. It was his life that was praying. It was his situation that was calling out to the Lord. It's like we looked at before, when he's talking about praying, it's his life. God is seeing his situation. Verse 12 and 13. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That'd be a great verse in any psalm. But in this psalm, it's especially a good verse. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't follow my good example. I was delivered, and it looks like I was delivered because I was clever. It looks like I was delivered because I fought quick on my feet and became a madman, and that got me out of the mess. He said, don't you think that for a minute. I got out because God is good. It's not deceit that got me out. Don't do that. Don't be deceitful. Look at verse 10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. They who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. He uses the illustration. The young lion. What was wrong with
you? No, you're right.
You didn't say 11, but that's where you saw it. Oh, verse 11 and 12. Thank you. A young lion is one that's naturally strong and naturally self-sufficient. And I think what David is saying here is, look at the young lion, naturally self-sufficient. They don't have the security that this poor man has from trusting in the Lord. Even the young lions don't have what I have. God's watching over all of my bones. Verse 20. In this psalm, he admits he's crushed in spirit and broken hearted. But the Lord delivered him out of all of his problems. Look at verse 7. This is sort of the key of the whole thing. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. You know what that's saying? That's saying this. You know, there's two levels. There's the real you down deep that loves the Lord and wants to honor the Lord. And there's the you that sometimes gets into situations that are embarrassing. Even in this psalm, he said, I look to the Lord. Those who look to the Lord are really, they'll never have the blood of embarrassment brought to their cheeks. And what he's saying is, in spite of how I live up here, in spite of how much people look at me and how I lie and deceive and do stupid things that I hate, that doesn't change the fact that down deep I fear the Lord, and the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear. God's going to take care of me, no matter how stupid I am, no matter what I say. And he begins to rejoice. Now turn to Psalm 56 for a moment. The main difference, I think, between this Psalm and 34, both focus on the undeserved deliverance. But Psalm 56 has a slightly different emphasis. Psalm 34 says, I acted like a fool and God delivered me anyway. The angel of the Lord was there even though I was acting like I did. Psalm 56 emphasizes that in the end, God's going to turn things around. It talks about the destruction of the enemy when God takes the inside and brings it out. There's a great conflict in this psalm. We don't have time to develop it, but it's illustrated in verse 3 and 4. When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in you, in God, in whose word I pray. In God, I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. It's the next verse. You see the difference? When I'm afraid, I'll trust the Lord. I'll trust the Lord and won't be afraid. Both are true. See, David's saying, I don't have to be afraid. But I am afraid. There's this awful cup. I don't have to. I've got the Lord. Then all of a sudden, but I am afraid. And all through this psalm, you have this conflict. What is theology? What we know. I know I don't have to be afraid. I know I can suffer. I know He'll provide. I know I don't have to be anxious. I know I have to fret. Then why are you fret? Mm-hmm. And why are you anxious? Mm-hmm. And why are you worried? And why are you scared? Mm-hmm. Because you're human. And that's what there's two levels. And he's going through this. In Psalm 34:7, he rejoiced that the angel of the Lord surrounded him. Look at 56:12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I'll render thank offerings to you. See, in Psalm 34, he says, yes, I was a jerk, but the presence of the Lord was still there. In Psalm 56, he says, I'm a jerk, but the vows, the covenant of God is still there. His promises are binding upon me. No matter how I mess up, he still promised to keep me. He still promised to be with me to the end. Glance at 52. We don't have time to read it at all, but the refrain is the same. This is the psalm where he finds out he's responsible for the death of all of those people. What can you sing about? Look at the terminal point, how it begins and ends. Verse 1, why do you boast in evil, almighty man? He's either talking about Doeg there or Saul, probably Saul. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. You're not fighting me, Saul. You're fighting the loving kindness of the Lord. You chase me like a flea and like a partridge in the mountain. You're not after me. You're fighting God's love. Look how it ends. Verse 8 and 9. As for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. You see, in the first psalm, he said, I've been a fool, but the angel of the Lord is still there. that I've been a fool. But the promises of the Lord are still there. And the third time, he said, I've been a fool. But the loving kindness of the Lord, I'm going to trust him forever and ever. But I hope you get the idea that the background can help you with the psalm. And I hope you also see the application. There's a you that's very deep, and there's a you that's on the surface. And aren't you glad this morning that God deals with the you that's very deep?
Amen.
And he sees the direction of your heart. No matter how you mess up, he's not going away. He's still there. No matter how you mess up, his promises aren't going to change. No matter how you mess up, his loving kindness endures forever. That's what he sang about. During this whole situation where he acted like a fool and did dumb things and fell into deceit and resorted to lying and hurt other people, got into such a mess, way down deep, he still wanted the Lord. God delivered him, and he just said, I can't praise God enough. He delivers this poor man, this fool, this idiot, and he sets me free. Praise God for his presence. Praise God for his promise. Praise God for his love. Well, we'll close there. Let's pray together, and then we'll open it for comments or discussion. Father, thank you again for these wonderful psalms. Not what we think we know about them, but everything you know about them. Work it in our hearts. Thank you that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Thank you that your vows are binding in our lives. Thank you that the loving kindness of the Lord endures all day long. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.
I wonder, I'm probably verbal, I'm just going to see if my back is right. If there's a different way to phrase it. I have three songs here that you read that says there's one principle that sends offering, good is being a jerk, a different day. And then there's three principles about God that we sort of summarize in one brief song. I wrote it down in a different order from the order that you put the songs in, but that's just how I remember it. Something about that God's loving kindness is always there, always delivers, and his promises of covenants are still there. Is that like one from each song? Is that the main point for that one of each song? Even though that's not the order, there's the order. Like the three main.
His presence is there, his promises are there, and his loving kindness.
He said, you know, oh, it's a bad example. Why? Because I already had a lot of thinking about problems.